pray together. Lord and our God, as we come today and take a look at your word, we ask that your spirit would guide us and direct us, and that your love would fill our hearts, and we would respond appropriately. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in this series on transitions. Transitions, whether or not we look forward to them or whether we dread them, what they do and they bring into our life are what I called several weeks ago a new normal. That there's going to be new experiences and new drama and new conflicts and new joys and new... A lot of it is just going to be new because we're transitioning from one thing to another. As we've looked at this series on transitions called Crossing the Jordan, we've taken as our context the story of Israel as it moves from wandering in the wilderness and moving into the promised land. Today we're going to talk about a story about the Gibeonites. I didn't say Gideon, I said Gibeon, Gibeonites. It's kind of an interesting story tucked away there back in the backwaters of the Bible in Joshua the 9th chapter. It's a story that you will find, I think, surprising. The reason why we're looking at this particular story, because it has something to tell us about how we make decisions and about keeping our commitments. Because what happens so often is when we're in the middle of a transition, and particularly the bigger the transition, the more this is true, sometimes making decisions becomes much more difficult because they're more complex, or the more chaotic, or more confusing. The other thing that sometimes happens as we're making these big transitions in life is our commitment level sometimes sort of goes away based on our schedule, based on our emotional state. And so we tend to sort of weasel out of things, our commitments. This text has a lot to tell us about those two things, making decisions and keeping commitments. Now, like a lot of the stories in Joshua, they all have a backstory. And a lot of that backstory is in Deuteronomy because that's when God originally told Moses what he wants them to be doing. Joshua 9 is no exception. The backstory to Joshua 9 comes out of Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, where God is in fact telling Moses what he expects them to do when they get to the promised land. And God tells, and this is going to bother some of you, but nevertheless, it's God's word. God tells Moses that as you move into the promised land, I want you to destroy all the people there. Why? Well, several weeks ago, I told you why. There's two reasons. One is God's judgment, that these people had lived in this land for 400 plus years, and never once had they seemed to be inclined at all to realize that there is a sovereign God over them. They were quite content to worship the idols that they created, which made living much easier. It made them the fact that they didn't really have to be accountable to anything or anybody. But in 400 years of God's patience, these people had continued to go down that slippery slope of immorality and perversion and generally just ignoring everything he had to say. So the first reason was God's judgment. God said, okay, the cup is full now. The second reason was for protection. He wanted to protect the people of Israel from being contaminated by these folks. In the same way, as I said several weeks ago, that we protect our children from bad influences, God was protecting his children from bad influences. Now, as the people of Israel are moving into the promised land, it doesn't take long for the word to get around to the people in the promised land, to the kings and the leaders in the promised land, that there was a group, a mass of people moving in and across the land, and they are wiping out anybody that stands in their way. And the person that's allowing them to do that is this amazing, miraculous, all-powerful God. Now, if you hear that, you begin to get afraid. And so what we find in the 9th chapter of Joshua is we find that there are six kings who are not friendly to one another, But they decide that in order to preserve themselves and their kingdoms, they want to come together and form a coalition so that they can attack Israel. But there's this one group. There's this one group that decides that they're not going to join that coalition. They're going to do something different. These are the Gibeonites. So we pick up their story in the 9th chapter, verse 3 of Joshua. But when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered sandbags and old patched wineskins. They put on worn-out patched sandals and ragged clothes. And the bread they took with them was dry and moldy. When they arrived at the camp of Israel at Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make a peace treaty with us." I'm just going to stop there for a moment. I'm going to tell you something that you don't know. And that is that when God is talking to Moses in Deuteronomy, he says this: if the people that you meet are living in the promised land, then you destroy them. If, however, they are people from far away, a distant land, then you offer them peace. If they accept the peace, then you live in peace. If they don't accept the peace that you offer, then you destroy them. Listen to the rest of the story. So you have the Gibeonites, and the ruse that they're doing is they live right there in the promised land, but they're telling Israel they're from a faraway place. So we pick up the story. The Israelites replied to these Hivites, "How do we know that you don't live nearby? For if we do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We are your servants." "But who are you?" Joshua demanded. "And where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and of all he did in Egypt. We've also heard what he did to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, King Sihon of Heshbon and King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all our people instructed us, 'Take supplies for a long journey. Go meet with the people of Israel and tell them, we are your servants. Please make a treaty with us. This bread was hot from the ovens when we left our homes, but now, as you can see, it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now they are old and split open. And our clothing and sandals are worn out from the very long journey.' So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety, and the leaders of the community ratify their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days after making the treaty, they learned that these people actually lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and reached their towns in 3 days. The names of these towns were Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders had made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The people of Israel grumbled against their leaders because of this treaty. But the leaders replied, "Since we have sworn an oath in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel, we cannot touch them. This is what we must do. We must let them live, for divine anger would come upon us if we broke our oath. Let them live." So they made them woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. In other words, they worked within the temple community, worshiping in that sense, as Israelites' leaders directed. Now, I don't know if you notice or not, but did you notice in the middle in verse 14, the linchpin to this story? They forgot to consult with God. And in the process of forgetting that, to make matters worse, what they did was they made a binding oath with these people. And what they mean by a binding oath is that they invoke the name of God to seal the deal, to guarantee their word on this commitment, on this contract, so to speak. And so they could not go back on their word. They could not unbind this oath, because to do so would be to violate the third commandment. The commandment says, you shall not lie. Or you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because if you go back on your oath, then you've misused his name, you've dishonored his name and his reputation. And then you have God angry at you. Now, most of us, when we are duped into doing something that we don't think is right, we don't really think twice about not fulfilling that commitment. Matter of fact, we have laws in this country to make sure that people don't do that to us, don't we? There's no bait and switch. We call it fraud. But there are laws that we've put into place so that we don't have to honor contracts if people aren't truthful with us. So you would expect that Joshua, if he had our mindset, Joshua would say, we're not gonna keep that commitment to you. You lied to us. But here's the amazing part and the interesting part of this story. That's not what Joshua does. That's not at all what he does. He says, we're going to let them live. We're going to allow them to be servants. They're going to be serving us in the temple, bringing us wood and bringing us water as we need to do our sacrifices. And that's what he does. So that's what happens with chapter 9. Now let's move forward into chapter 10. Chapter 10, and I'm just going to summarize what happens, because this is the rest of the story. There is a king, another king, not affiliated with those first ones, and he recognizes and sees that Israel has formed a bond, an ally, with the Gibeonites. And this king is a neighbor to the Gibeonites. And when he sees that Israel and the Gibeonites have now become allies, creating a very powerful force, he gets very worried. Because he thinks, probably rightly so, that his town, his city, is going to be the next one conquered. So what does he do? He himself forms a coalition with four other kings to attack Israel. So what happens is they attack Israel. And the leader of the Gibeonites sends a message to Joshua saying, we need your help. Come quickly. Now again, if you're Joshua, you might be tempted to hit the delete button on that one after what he and they had done to you. But in fact, Joshua doesn't do that at all. He does just the opposite. He jumps in with both feet to help the person, the Gibeonites. But not only, this is where it gets even more amazing, not only does Joshua jump in with both feet, God jumps in with both feet. In this text, God jumps in and he tells Joshua, he says, look, he says, in honor of you keeping your word, he says, I want you to know that I have given you the victory over these people. So you don't have to worry about that. And what we see is in the first few verses of chapter 10, we see God, first of all, honoring and giving the nation of Israel the victory because they were willing to honor their commitment. And then we see that several other times in which God reveals himself. In verse 9, he tells Joshua, after Joshua hears that God's going to give him the victory, Joshua involves himself. He gets his army up. They march all night, 30 miles, all night, to be able to engage the enemy with a surprise attack. When they get there, they see that God has thrown the enemy camp into a panic. Now, when you're in the middle of battle, chaos equals something else. What does it equal? It equals death, usually. So there's panic in the enemy camp. But not only does God bring panic on the enemy camp, what he also brings is a violent hailstorm. That the hail is so big that it's enough to kill people. And then the last thing that God does is he does something that we still wonder about how this happened. Joshua looks out over the battlefield and he realizes that he needs a little more time to secure the victory than he knows God's going to give to him. So he prays to God. He says, okay, God, this is what I need. I need you to make the sun stand still. God says, no problem. I'll do that. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the elephants that are in the passages. You know, those texts that we just look at and we go, what am I supposed to do with this? How do people in the 21st century reconcile this with modern science? How is this possible? This idea of the sun standing still is one of those elephants in the passage. What are we supposed to make out of it? And you know, because you've heard me preach, and I've said often enough, I'm not anti-miracle. So what I'm about to say is an attempt to sort of make sense out of what has been given to us. So how do we make sense out of this idea that God made the sun stand still? Some people, and I'm not just talking about liberals, I'm talking about across the board scholars, think that the word for stand still, the Hebrew word for stand still, should really have been was better interpreted as silent, that God made the sun go silent. Because what does that mean? What does it mean to say the sun went silent? It means that God prevented the sun's hot rays. This battle goes on in the middle of July in the Middle East. So to say that the sun went silent meant that God made the sun and the heat of the day go away. And when you think about the text, it does make sense. Because it's tough to see the sun when there is such a violent hailstorm going on. And keep something else in mind. I already told you this, that Joshua had already, his men had already marched through the night 30 miles. The last part of it was uphill. They finally get to the battlefield. They're exhausted, I'm quite sure. The last thing Joshua wants is for there to be 110 degree temperature as they're trying to fight the battle. So he says to God, in essence, God, I need you to give me some cloud cover. I need you to give me a nice, cool day so that my soldiers can continue to fight and not be exhausted. And that's what God gives them. Now, you don't have to believe all that, because the bottom line is this. We honestly don't know how God did it, or if this interpretation is what is true. We do know this, that when God said he made the sun stand still, that's more than just parting water. Because to make the sun stand still means that you change the sun, the moon, and the earth. It's a cosmic kind of a thing. It's an amazing story. Just for you to think about in terms of, how do you talk about this? How do you deal with this issue? As I said a couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, when we come to these difficult passages, I said, it's not necessarily our job to figure out exactly how God did something. It's our job to understand what principles about God are being told to us. And in this particular case, it means that God is sovereign, he's powerful, and he acts on our behalf when we're obedient. Now, with all this as a backdrop, let's talk about some of the principles for making decisions and commitments. Because we live in a world that is full of loopholes, full of technicalities. And so the first principle is this, that when we need to make a decision, we need to stop, look, and listen. It was good advice when we were little and told how to cross the street. It's good advice for now when we become adults. Here's the bottom line. The first part of stop, look, and listen is we need to get the facts. And I realize that's not an obvious thing. But you'd be amazed at how little common sense people have sometimes. God cannot guide you, he cannot direct you, if you do not choose to use the brain that he gave you. Typically, or not typically, but sometimes Christians do this when they have a decision to make. We say, okay, I'm going to pray about it, and we pray about it, and we have a peace about it, and then we go ahead and act on it. And we forget to go back and look at the facts. And the reason why we forget to look at the facts is because, well, I'm praying about it and I have a peace about it, so that must make everything okay, because if I have a peace about it, that means that God is going to be in it and he's just going to make it smooth sailing. But we go ahead and make the decision. And we don't bother getting all of the facts from all of the resources. And here's the thing. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but did you notice that even though God told Joshua that he was going to be victorious, that Joshua still drove his troops hard to show up at the battleground? It's not like he stopped at Starbucks on the way and said, "That's wet." Did you notice that when God had told them that Jericho was going to be given to them, that Joshua, even before all that happened, Joshua still sent spies into the city to sort of see what it was like? I don't know about you, but sometimes people make some really, really bad decisions when all they do is pray and get peace about something and then forget about gathering the facts. It's a both-and world. You pray and you get the facts. God gave you a brain for a reason. Here's the other thing that you need to do, and it goes along with getting the facts, and that is, not only do you want to get the facts and check them all out, but you also want to check out your assumptions about what you see. Because again, you can make some really bad decisions if you don't have the facts, and you make some really bad decisions if you assume that you know everything about those facts. I was at a conference several years ago. Speaker was speaking to about 2,000 people, and he was making this point about check out your assumptions before you move ahead. And he had us write down four words. The four words were this: usually, seldom, never, and always. Usually, seldom, never, and always. And then he asked this. He says, when you hear the word usually, what percentage do you associate with that word? For example, you say, or you hear somebody say, I usually have eggs for breakfast in the morning. Okay, what percentage is that? You know what he discovered? He discovered in this group that anywhere between 30 and 90% was that response. That for some people, the word usually meant I do it 30% of the time. And for some people, it meant they did it 95% of the time. He asked the same question about the word seldom. When he talked about seldom, 20% of the people said that's the percentage they think about. I seldom do it. Okay. 20% of the time. I seldom do it means I don't do it 60% of the time. The last two are particularly strange. Never. When you say I never do that, in this group, there were some odd people. I'm sorry. There were some people who said never meant 20%. Which means they do it 80%. And then always, I always do that. 40% said always means 40%. I do it 40% of the time. The point being is that if you just rely on your assumptions or somebody else's assumptions, you could make a very bad decision. Proverbs 19 says this: enthusiasm without knowledge is no good, and haste makes mistakes. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness, and then they get angry at the Lord. In other words, fools make decisions without getting all the facts and without checking all the assumptions, and then they get angry at God because they did not use their brain. The second thing we need to do is not only check the facts and check our assumptions, but we also need to consult with the Lord. You don't want to leave this out, even when the facts might indicate that it seems to be crystal clear what you're supposed to be doing. You still want to consult with God. You still want to check your assumptions. Because when all the facts seem to be crystal clear, then God will do one of two things. Oftentimes he's either silent or he affirms what you already know. And in that case, that's great. Just go for it. Sometimes it's not quite crystal clear. And so you need to go back and you need to give God a chance to speak. But again, this is in those, sometimes that situation where we pray about it, we get a sense of peace about it, but sometimes we don't really linger on it enough to let God speak to us. One of the benefits that God has given to us as Christians is he's given us the Holy Spirit who speaks to us. He's given us the Bible, which offers us broad principles of instruction. He's given to us, hopefully, wise Christian friends. Utilize them. Consult with God. And here's just another footnote, that after you've checked the facts and you've consulted with God, but you might find yourself in a valley, that doesn't necessarily mean that you've made the wrong decision or a bad decision. The Bible is full of people that have made the right decision and have been obedient to God, but they find themselves in difficult places. And the missionary, the histories of missionaries and the spread of the gospel beyond the Bible is full of missionaries that have given their life and have lived in extremely difficult conditions in order to be obedient to God. So just because you're not in a good, happy place doesn't necessarily mean that you're not being obedient to God. The second thing we learn from this passage has to do with commitments, and that is this. It's really simple. Once you've made a promise, once you've made a commitment, keep it. You say, well, that's just really obvious. Why are you telling us the obvious stuff? Well, because it's not really obvious for so many of our culture. It's not, you say it's common sense, and my response is it's not common enough, because by and large, we base our commitments, we base the fulfillment of our commitments on three things: our schedule, our emotions, or our finances. And if any one of those three things seems to be sort of wonky that particular day, we don't keep the commitment. We are a nation that just doesn't want to commit. And this is especially true for the younger generations. It's not so much true for the builder generations, the one who went through the Great Depression. But it is absolutely more true for the 20s and the 30s generation. I don't know if you caught in the story that I read the importance for Israel to keep their promise and the way that God honored them as they kept and because they kept their promise. Here's a principle, and that principle is this, that a foolish commitment is still a commitment. Joshua kept the commitment. The army kept the commitment. And God, four times, God jumped in the middle of this battle to make sure the commitment was kept. To people that had lied, to his people. So how important is it that we keep our commitments to God and to one another? If you ever want to know how we're supposed to be or act, read Psalm 15. This is what it says. Psalm 15. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? In other words, what are the qualities that you're looking for in people, God? Tell me. Just you and me. Here's what God says. Those who lead blameless lives, and by blameless, they don't mean perfect. They just mean lives that have integrity. Okay. Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent, such people will stand firm forever. So now you know what God requires of you. Psalm 15. Memorize it. But it's interesting, there's very little in our culture today that affirms that message. Very little. As a matter of fact, in our culture today, if the commitment causes discomfort or is inconvenient or causes some kind of financial loss or some kind of pain, our friends and everyone else will tell us, walk away from it. Just walk away. But here's why God upheld his promise to Joshua. It is because for God, integrity is more important than comfort or money. Every time we take a right now kind of a viewpoint and we put our comfort at the front of the line, we lose the long-term perspective that God wants us to have. Because we all know the only thing we take to heaven is us. It's us. Not our comfort, nothing we own. The only thing that God looks and we get to bring with us is our integrity and our faith. Proverbs 19:22 says this, it's better to be poor than to be dishonest. You know, from time to time I think that if most of us, if we knew that we could get away with it, we'd probably lie a little bit in order to earn some money or make some money. Now, we're not going to admit that. But I think some of us are on the bubble with that one. God says it's better to be poor than somebody who breaks their word. Promises are important. And the integrity starts with the little things. Because if you can't keep your inconvenient promises, you will not keep your costly promises. And it always starts with the small things. You sign up for something, you commit to doing it, do it. One last point, and that is don't confuse a contract with a commitment. They're not the same. A contract begins with if, and it's a legal binding document. A commitment does not have an if clause in it, and a commitment is a morally binding commitment, agreement. In other words, a contract is something where you go to a bank and you borrow money and you put your name on the dotted line. A commitment is something where you go to your parents and you borrow money. You are morally committed to repay them, not necessarily legally. So when you make decisions, stop, look, and listen. And when you make a commitment, keep it because it's important to God. It's important for you and it's important to God because how we handle our word not only reflects us, but more importantly, it reflects God. Let's pray together. Lord and our God, we give you thanks for the amazing things that you do in our life, but we also pray that in this area in our culture that seems to be so murky nowadays between making promises and keeping commitments, that sometimes we're so lax. They'll help us to be more committed in that. And help us, God, that in every decision we make, we would come before you. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.